If you'd like to have Matthew chapter 5 open, if you've got a Bible handy, that would be great. On the night of April the 20th this year, the oil drilling rig Deepwater Horizon suffered a catastrophic blowout. And the explosion and fire that followed killed 11 workers and released a vast quantity of crude oil directly into the clear blue waters of the Gulf of Mexico. For 12 weeks, the oil continued to flow. The heroic attempts to skim and burn off the oil could deal only with the edges of the problem. Within a few weeks, as we saw every night on the news, stinking lumps of oil, balls of tar, were washing ashore. With every wave and every tide, was only adding to the numbers of birds and turtles and other wildlife that were poisoned by the disaster as the disgusting mess kept drifting ashore. And for mile upon mile out in the Gulf, its deep blue water was stained an ugly reddish brown. But the scope of the catastrophe was even more profound than you could see from the surface. Under the water, the attempts to disperse the oil were only creating another problem. Vast underwater plumes of oil and gas were identified, one as big as Manhattan, quite invisible from above. And within these plumes, the bacteria that feed on the gas were draining all the oxygen out of the water, creating a vast zone of death, hundreds of feet deep. The water that had been so pure and clean and so full of life was now ugly on the outside and dead within. And if we want a picture of the human heart as the Bible describes it, the Gulf of Mexico in the worst weeks of the oil spill would be a very good one. According to the Bible, the hearts of men and women are polluted through and through with sin. And wherever you look, you would find, as it were, droplets of sin mixed in. It's ugly, it's impure, and in fact it's spiritually dead. Now, you might recoil from such a description. Surely, you might say, we're not as bad as that. But this is the Bible's exact diagnosis of what we are like without Christ. At heart, we are ugly, impure, dead. So what is Jesus doing saying here in the same Bible, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God? If the Bible says we are like a polluted death zone, what is the point of telling us that our hearts have to be pure if we want to see God? And that's where the blessing is, seeing God, which is surely the highest aspiration that anyone could have. It's telling us that if we want to see God, we must somehow find the transformation from polluted and impure to clean and pure. It's as if we were to go to the Gulf of Mexico and turn the clock right back to the day before the oil spill began, which is a tall order, to say the least. And this is what we'll be looking at this morning as we continue to work our way through these eight Beatitudes at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Remember, these Beatitudes don't tell us how to become a Christian, and they're not a list of instructions to follow if we want God to be pleased with us. This is a tightly woven group of eight sayings which together describe the character of kingdom people. People who have acclaimed Jesus as our King and have therefore come into his kingdom. The first three Beatitudes relate to coming before God empty, coming with nothing, mourning over the sin which has blighted our lives and offended our God, and being accepted by him because of Jesus Christ, then caring only about his verdict on us and not about anyone else's. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek. The fourth beatitude is a turning point. We've been emptied, now we are filled. We long for righteousness. We long to be like Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit goes to work in our lives, that's exactly what happens. Bit by bit, we are filled up with the beautiful character and love of Christ. Then after that, there's this group of three more beatitudes that open up what that character of Jesus looks like. What does it mean that we become more and more like him, more and more righteous? Well, last week we looked at the first of those, being merciful. As kingdom people, we know God's mercy to us. We've already experienced it, and on the judgment day we will receive it publicly and in full, God's mercy. And so we become merciful people. The mercy of God flows out through us. Today we'll see that we're dealing with another aspect of the character of Christ, being pure in heart. And when we come back to this in 2 weeks' time, we'll look at the third, what it means to be a peacemaker in this world. Now we're going to tackle today's beatitude by asking three rather obvious questions of it. Firstly, what is a pure heart? Secondly, when do we see God? And thirdly, assuming that's what we want, how does a heart become pure? So first of all, what is a pure heart? When we hear the word heart, we might think mainly of our emotions. An image of Valentine's Day might come into your mind, those sometimes rather over-the-top cards covered in vivid little red hearts. Apologies if those are the kind of cards you love to receive. I always ask for the bucket, I think, when I see one of those, but the Bible uses the word with a much wider scope than that. In Bible language, the heart doesn't mean emotions only. It means what you think, what you want, what your character is made of. In fact, it means your whole personality. The real you, that's your heart. The heart defines you. It says what you are. And the Bible also says that when God looks at us, it's the state of our hearts that he's interested in. Let me show you what I mean. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, which is set around 1000 BC, we read how God sends Samuel to an obscure village called Bethlehem to anoint an unknown young man as the future king of Israel. Now Samuel knows the family he has to go to, but he doesn't know which member of the family the Lord has in mind. So he turns up at the house and he has a good look at the family. He sees Eliab, the oldest son, and he looks really impressive. And Samuel thinks, well, surely this guy must be the man the Lord wants. But he's wrong. It's actually the youngest son the Lord wants, who hasn't even appeared yet. His name happens to be David. But the crucial verse is this, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." See, when we make judgments about someone, it's generally on the basis of what's on the outside. When you meet someone for the first time, you look at how they're dressed, you listen to how they speak, you pick up hints about their background, their education perhaps, their family, their job. We all do this all the time. And we say, well, actions speak louder than words, so we look at what a person does. And we make judgments from that. But the Lord is not limited to what appears on the surface. He's able to look below the surface. He's able to look at the heart. He knows every one of us through and through. As we sit here this morning, there is nothing that is hidden from him. As that same David would later write, "Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Every thought, every word before I speak it is all known to you. Nothing is hidden." That's the reality. The Lord sees right through to the hidden depths of our being. He sees the heart. So now what exactly does pure mean? Pure in heart. Well, following from what we've just said about the heart, Jesus is not talking here about our external behaviour. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees, one of the major groups within Judaism, had become obsessed with external compliance with the law of Moses. They thought that the way to please God was to create a rule to cover every tiny eventuality in life. And their whole focus was on observing these rules in meticulous detail. And so for them, impurity or uncleanness are about issues like whether you've done the ceremonial hand washing correctly. And Jesus often comes into conflict with the Pharisees. And after one of these encounters, he explains it to his disciples like this in Matthew 15. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. In other words, what you say come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. In other words, you don't please God by strict compliance with a fat rule book. He's interested in your heart and what comes from there. In many ways, the Pharisees' teaching is echoed today by Muslims. Islam prescribes just the same sort of meticulous compliance with rules, especially around the issues of prayer and fasting. If you've ever read or studied the rules for wudu, that is, washing before prayer in a mosque, or the rules for the Ramadan fast, with its regulations about not swallowing saliva and what happens if you get a bit of food stuck between your teeth, you'll recognise the description. And this is so different from what Jesus says about the people of his kingdom. Christians are never defined in terms of the rules that they keep. We are defined by the state of our hearts. And our actions, our deeds, good or bad, are the overflow of our hearts. So purity of heart is not about our external behaviour. But also, and perhaps this will be reassuring, purity of heart is not the same thing as total sinlessness. When the Bible talks about being pure in heart and shows us people who are pure in heart, he's never claiming that they are completely without sin. There have been various Christian movements that have taught that we can reach the point of sinless perfection here in this life. But it's not what the Bible says, and ultimately that kind of teaching can only lead to a sense of failure and disillusionment. A pure heart does mean cleanness. It does imply driving out sin, but it means more than that. Now, the 19th century Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard doesn't often feature in our sermons, but today he does, because he came up with a famous definition of this. In fact, it was the title of a whole book he wrote on the subject. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And his book, which I don't particularly recommend, having skimmed the description of it, it's a painstaking exploration of double-mindedness, the confused and insincere state of mind that is so typical of us. But it's a great definition, because it tells us that to have a pure heart is all about what your will, what your heart is set on, having one single overriding desire. It is what David asks God for in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. One centre, one priority, one undivided heart. Now, what kind of life will a heart like that produce? It will be a life of utter integrity, where what you are in public, where you can be seen, is no different from what you are in private or behind closed doors. That's what integrity means, a unified personality, where every part of your life is consistent, where you don't put on a mask when you go out of the front door. That's what comes from a heart that is undivided, that wills one thing, that is pure. It is a heart that is totally committed to God. The old-time theologians and pastors used to distinguish between our emotions and what they used to call our affections. And it's an important distinction because emotions are what we feel, and they can vary all over the place depending on circumstances, our state of health, and so on. And that's normal. That is the human condition. But our affections are what our heart is set on. Our affections are what we love, what we believe in, what our life is built around. And a heart that is pure and undivided has its affections set and fixed on God. The Bible is quite clear that if we want to have a relationship with God, this pure heart is exactly what we need to have. Here is David again in Psalm 24. 3-5. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who is it? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. That's what we need to have. The problem is the one we began with. The problem is that God's assessment of our hearts is so relentlessly negative. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It's beyond cure. It is sick. It is terminally ill. That's the expression. It's what God says about the human heart. And if we are honest, this is surely a description we recognise. Even our own reactions, our own motives, even our own sins constantly surprise us and shock us. But here is how the Christian message is unique. Only the Christian gospel is so stark and negative about the mess we are in because of our sin. And at the same time, only the Christian gospel sets the standard so high. Only the Christian gospel can tell it like it is, can be realistic about all this, can face our situation honestly, because we have the unique answer. In Jesus Christ, we have the answer to the horrible mess that is the human heart. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he took all that sin and impurity with him, and he paid for it, and he dealt with it all. And so for us who've committed ourselves to him, being forgiven and united with him in his kingdom family, there is new life and a new heart. As the Apostle Paul puts it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That is why we don't have to pretend that everything is really okay. We can be honest about the horrible depths of our sinfulness, because Jesus has dealt with it and he's given us a new heart. A heart that can be pure. So we've seen what a pure heart is. Now for the second question, more briefly. When do we see God? That's what Jesus says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So when does that happen? Well, we've seen with several of these Beatitudes already that the kingdom blessings they promise have a present aspect and a future aspect. And that's certainly true here. Kingdom people, people whose hearts have been made pure, see God now, in a sense. We don't see him with these eyes, of course. But by faith we can see God in all kinds of ways, even now. We see him in creation. 4 weeks ago we had a weekend away in the Gower. Out in the wilds, we had two wonderful clear nights. And I went out and looked at the stars as you can never see them from here, because the skies are never dark enough. The crowding constellations and the Milky Way. I look up on such a night and I see a little bit of the majesty and the splendour and the power and greatness of God. And the fact that I know something about the stars, and from my science background I know a bit about the theories of what makes them shine, doesn't reduce my wonder at the Creator God. In fact, it heightens it. And it makes me worship. We see God in creation. We see God in His rule over our lives. We see Him working out His loving plans for our good in the things that He sends into our lives. Sometimes we can see it at the time. Often we can only see it afterwards as we look back and we see how He's been working and bringing things together for good. But we know He's doing it. He's working out His promises in our lives. We see God in that. Seeing God now really means that the fellowship we have with Him in our experience day by day. And even though there's still sin in our lives as Christians, the more He grows in our lives, the closer we get to Him, the more we enjoy His presence. And if you're a Christian, you know that. But however good the Christian life can be now, however much it means to know Christ now, it pales into nothing compared to what is still in store for us. Because the day will come when we're no longer troubled by sin and when nothing can get in the way anymore. The Bible closes its long story with a vision of the heavenly city, which is the eternal home of God's own people. It's the place where we will spend eternity with God and with Christ if we belong to Him now. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 4. And we just love this picture of what lies ahead. Vision of the heavenly city. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. For anyone who's begun to contemplate what God is like, what seeing Him would be like, that is an astounding thought, that we will see God. What men and women through the ages have longed for, to know unbroken and untarnished fellowship with our Maker that will be ours forever. We don't know what kind of eyes we will have to see. We know we'll be in resurrection bodies far better than these. But we will see what no one in human history has ever been able to see. Seeing the face of God in all His holiness and His majesty would instantly destroy us, sinners that we are, as we are now. And even as we will be then, totally pure, clothed in perfection, the sight will surely overwhelm us. But we will see His face. So, finally, and in the light of all that, the third question: how does a heart become pure? If we belong to Christ, we are a new creation. We have a new heart, and yet we still sin. We're far from perfect and we often fall. We've already seen that when we're united with Christ, the Holy Spirit gets to work in our lives to change us. It's a process. It's what we call sanctification. And it's God's work within us to make us more and more like Jesus. But the Bible also makes it clear over and over again that we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, that we have a part to play. And in view of what's in store for us, surely this is exactly what we want. And this is how John puts it in 1 John 3, 2-3. Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. If we're longing to see Him, John says, it will motivate us to be pure. We want to prepare ourselves for the perfection of eternity, here and now. Now, becoming pure, becoming like Jesus, does not happen overnight. It doesn't happen through a single dramatic experience. being zapped with holiness, or through some easy fast track route. There isn't one. But it happens, usually quite slowly and with many struggles. Question for us is, do we want to be pure in heart? And if we do, there are two very clear features which our lives will display. First of these features is a loathing for sin. Remember the second beatitude we looked at. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There is a blessing for those who mourn deeply over their own sin. Well, here's the connection. The one who knows what it is to mourn over their sin is the same person who longs for a pure heart, a heart free of sin. They're two sides of the same coin. When you find that you've fallen into some sin, you'll be appalled. When you realise that once more you've lost your temper with the kids, or you've joined in that cynical conversation or that risque banter in the office, or you've let yourself go on some fantasy, whether it's about sex or the ideal home, when we realise that something or someone has taken over centre stage in our lives and it isn't Jesus, we will be horrified. We will hate this ugly thing that has clouded our relationship with the Lord. And we'll want to repent, yes, but beyond that, we will want the whole idolatrous root of the sin to be removed and destroyed. That's our longing, to loathe sin. And if we don't feel that loathing for sin, we need to ask God for it. Why should the children of eternity spend their lives here on earth wading through muck? We shouldn't. And we don't need to. The second feature is a shaping by God's words. There's another of the Psalms that answers exactly the question we're asking. Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure, or anyone else for that matter? By living according to your words. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is God's word in the Bible that has to shape and mould our lives. Point about the Bible is not that it's a rule book, so that in every situation we face, we look up in the index exactly what to do and turn to page so-and-so to read off the answer. That will be going back to the religion of the Pharisees or the Muslims. Point about this book is that it tells us about God and his age-long plan to rescue men and women from destruction and the length of love he went to when he brought it about. This book shows us ourselves, it shows us who we really are, what we're like, where we're going if we accept the rescue plan, and where we're going if we don't. And it shows us how to live in relationship to the God who saved us. And through this book he speaks to us, he reveals himself to us, and as we read this book prayerfully, getting up with it every morning, taking it with us through every day, and as we study it and as we hear it taught, God uses the Bible to shape our lives and lead us into purity. If we want to defeat sin and lead pure lives, then as the psalmist says, we will hide God's word in our hearts. This book will turn your life upside down. It will transform you. Not if it stays on the shelf, but as we engage with it, as we study it, as we submit to it, as the Holy Spirit teaches it to us. It's true. This is what the Bible can do. How can a heart stay pure? A loathing for sin and a shaping by God's words. Now, as we come to a close, we need to apply this beatitude very directly to ourselves. If you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, you need to recognise the true state of your heart. Be honest and admit it, it is not a pretty sight. The most that you can do about that yourself is a little bit of cleaning up round the edges. As with the oil spill in the Gulf, you can skim off some of the dirt, maybe. You can do your best to limit the damage, but you cannot clean it up. The only way to clean your heart is to come to Jesus Christ. Come to him with your life story of guilt and failure and ask him to forgive you and put it right. Give you that new heart that you need. Join the kingdom and you will be blessed, for you will see God. For Christians here, we finish with a few pointed questions. Are you and I pure in heart? Can I suggest we take these questions away with us and think about them? One, in the quiet moments when you're on your own and nothing is forcing its way into your thoughts, what fills your mind? What comes into your mind as you're drifting off to sleep last thing at night? What state does your mind relax into, and what does that say about the state of your heart? Two, is your life transparent? Is there that integrity about you? Think of the people you share your home with or your office. Can they be sure that what you say to their face is the same as what you will say after they leave the room? And what does that say about the state of your heart? And three, are you looking forward to the infinite blessing of seeing our God? The more you know him now, the more you will long to see him then. Is that where your heart is set? Let's pray. Take a moment or two to think about these things in the presence of God. Let him examine your hearts. Just have a minute of silence.